Book of Amos, page 917. We're reading chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not relent. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire on Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord.
Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine as taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. And though they were tall as cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you out from Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. A few years ago, we had a family trip to Blackpool Zoo, and the highlight of the trip was the lion enclosure. And here's a couple of lions. They're very impressive, aren't they? But from behind the 3-inch safety glass and various steel cages, there is no danger. You feel completely safe. If anything, lions like this look, that is the Blackpool lion, Wallace. They look very cute, don't they? And very cuddly. You can imagine stroking the lion's mane, even giving him a hug. But imagine a very different scenario. Imagine we're traveling through the center of Kenya on foot in lion country. We're constantly vigilant on the lookout, and then we hear it. A huge roar, and it's terrifying. And then we see him, an enormous lion, standing on a rock ahead of us, looking hungry and eyeing us up. In a zoo, lions are very cute, aren't they? In the wild, with no safety glass, it is very different because lions can rip you to shreds. He is dangerous if you get on the wrong side of him. Lions are not pussycats to be stroked. They are to be respected, given space, not poked. Don't poke the lion. It will be the death of you. Now, this autumn, we're studying the book of Amos, both, as Simon said, in the morning services and in our growth groups. And the image that God uses in the book of Amos is the image of a lion. So have a look at verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 8, just over the page. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The big message of the book of Amos is this: do not mess with God. He is not a tame lion. And the reason Amos presents God as a lion is because God's people were complacent about their attitude to God and their attitude to their behavior. They have forgotten who God is and what his standards are. It was as if they had domesticated God. They'd taken the lion and made him into a nice domestic cat. They stroked him and fed him and did all the right things, but they didn't honor him or fear him. And the result was a nation that is complacent and sinful and in grave danger. And this is God's people, the people God loved and had saved. But complacency can very quickly lead to a dismissive attitude to God and then to rejection. And God's people were on that trajectory to disaster. And so the lion roars to shake them out of their complacency and urge them to stop and to repent and to come back to him. And it's that message we are going to consider this autumn. We're going to see that there are two big challenges for us this autumn. I've put them in the form of two questions. First, do we take God seriously? Or have we grown complacent in our attitude to him? We're a bit too comfortable We're happy with the cat that we can stroke. We've got God in his place, not too demanding or too scary or challenging us too much. We don't want our faith to be too inconvenient or too sacrificial. But we've forgotten that the God of the Bible is a great lion of great power and judgment. Second question, do we take our holiness seriously? If we say we're God's people, are we living as God's people, or have we grown complacent in our attitude to living rightly and justly? And our attitude to God is revealed in our attitude to how we live. Now, I have to say, as I've studied Amos over these last few months, I found it to be a very uncomfortable experience. The mirror of God's word has shown things in my own heart which I found very uncomfortable. And as I preach it, I know I'm going to find it hard to preach because, first of all, I'm preaching to myself. But it is wonderful because God gives us warnings so we can respond. So just have a look again at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We could argue that these are the key verses of the book. Chapter 3, 7 and 8. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So yes, God is a roaring lion. He's going to act in judgment, but he's also a God of amazing love who gives us warnings so that we can come back to him. Amos is in the Bible to keep God's people on track with him, to challenge our presumption and complacency and bring us home. And yes, it's going to feel hard to hear sometimes, but remember, this is tough love. Loving words from a loving God who in Jesus died to deal with our sin once and for all and bring us home. And the question, as always, is when we hear God's word, will we obey? So with that in mind, let's pause before we carry on to pray and ask God to speak to us through this book. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you love us so much, that you speak to us and warn us and urge us to change. And as we study your word in Amos this autumn, help us to humble ourselves before you, our great and awesome God, that we might be a holy people who love you, our glorious lion, our sovereign King and Lord. Amen. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to consider chapters 1 and 2. We haven't got time to consider all the details, just the headlines, and then in our small groups we can pick up more of the details. We're going to look at three challenges from these opening chapters, and we begin in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 by seeing that the lion roars, so we need to listen to his word. And these words lay out the context of the message. And first up, we meet the mouthpiece of God's message, Amos himself. So let's listen to what Amos says in verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Amos first tells us about his world, the context in which he speaks. So we learn in verse 1 that he's from a place called Tekoa. We're going to discover later in chapter 7 that Amos is not a professional prophet. He's a shepherd, and God called him from his flocks and sycamore trees to speak. So he's not from a family of prophets. He's not been to prophet school. He's just an ordinary man who loves the Lord. And God gives him a message, and he's from Tekoa. And Tekoa was in the south of the country. Now, just a little bit of history. At this time in the people of Israel, the nation was split into two. So here's a map, which I hope you can see. And the blue is Israel. The yellow is Judah. The country was split into two. It was split in 922 BC. And the rebellious northerners, called Israel, went their own way with their own king. And now, 170 years have passed since that split. Amos, a southerner from Judah, from the orange bit, is sent to the blue people, Israel, to give his message. And at the time, the northern kingdom of Israel, humanly speaking, was a very good place. Amos tells us he's preaching in the reign of King Jeroboam II. That's around about 750 BC, the same time as when Uzziah, we're told, was king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And at the time, in Israel, under Jeroboam II, there was political and material stability and growth. People would say, we've never had it so good. Although for many were saying that. Not all, though, as we'll see. Surely God is blessing us, they would say. It's so good. Enemies defeated. Harvests are bumper. Bank balances very healthy. God is very pleased with us. Just worth thinking about what Amos is heading into. Amos is a very unlikely choice. He's the wrong man. He's not a prophet. From the wrong place, the south, not the north. He's got the wrong accent. He's got the wrong heritage, the wrong history. He's got his time all wrong because things seem so good in Israel. And he's got the wrong message because he's going to contradict everything that the people are thinking. So think about God's Amos's word as well. We've seen his world. What about his word? Because he speaks a message from God. Verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, the top of Carmel withers. Surely the people think Amos is bringing an encouragement from the south. Well done, Israel, says the Lord. Your blessing is all from me. Keep up the good work. I'm blessing you. I'm very pleased with you. But it's not. It's a roar of judgment. He thunders from Jerusalem, from Zion, which is the real capital. And this word is going to dry up the pastures and the mountains like Carmel. It is going to be deeply unsettling. And we're going to see that God speaks through his spokesman words we need to hear, not necessarily words we want to hear. And so often in the Bible, God uses the most unlikely people to do his speaking for him, like Amos. Not a pro, not from the area, the wrong accent at the wrong time with the wrong message. But he's God's man. The point is, the spokesman for the Lord will often be weak and frail. But the treasure he speaks is glorious, a message from God, if only we would hear. Which is encouraging, isn't it? Because God's people also carry that same message in very frail, weak bodies, with stammering tongues and very fearful hearts. And if the Lord can use Amos, he can use us as well in our own situation. But the big lesson is the lion's roaring and he's got something to say. But the message he speaks first might surprise us. So let's secondly consider his judgment. Because surely we're thinking, Amos gets off the plane, unpacks his bags, and gets stuck straight into Israel. He starts giving them his full-blooded judgment. But that isn't what Amos does. He starts not with Israel, but with all the nations around Israel. Let's pop the map back up. We'll see lots of different nations surrounded Israel and Judah. So Amos is going to speak to Damascus and the kingdom of Aram, which is way up in the north and northeast. There's Gaza and Philistia down in the southwest. There's Tyre in Phoenicia, which is northwest. And there's Edom, Moab, Ammon, all on the eastern border. So Amos circles round the borders of Israel and gives a message to all of Israel's neighbours, many of whom were enemies at some point. And just notice what each of the message consists of. It's actually the same pattern for all six of the nations. Let's take Damascus as an example. So read with me from chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So first, Amos says, this is what the Lord says. This is a word from the Lord, says Amos. If in any doubt, in almost every case, he ends with, says the Lord, or declares the Lord. The lion is roaring. Listen up, says Amos. Next, there's a charge laid against each nation. Verse 3, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That little phrase, for three sins, even four, is a way of saying, God is counting your sins, and you're up to the full limit. You're ripe for judgment. And why is Damascus being judged? Well, because, says Amos, she threshed Gilead with sledges with iron teeth. Gilead was part of the Promised Land, just across the River Jordan. And it appears that the people of Damascus, the Aramites, have committed war crimes against those people, either literally, which is pretty horrific, or metaphorically. Either way, God holds them to account. And for their sins, God is going to bring judgment. Verse 5, Damascus is going to be destroyed, its king taken out, its people taken into exile. Thus says the Lord. So the structure for all six, God speaks, sins declared, judgment passed, God speaks six times. And the big question is, why? I mean, why does God do this through his prophet? Why does he declare judgment on six nations who, in all likelihood, aren't going to hear this judgment against them? Why is this relevant for Israel? It's actually something that other prophets do, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. These prophets speak to their own people, but include oracles about foreign nations. Why? And the reason is very simple. God is Lord of the whole world, and he holds every person to account, every nation, regardless of whether they acknowledge God or not. Every person is accountable to the living God. And whilst these nations don't have access to God's law, his word, the law is written on their hearts. Every human being is made in the image of God. So we do know instinctively how to behave, how to treat each other, which actually, incidentally, if you think about it, is how there is a consistency of law across the globe, even in nations which have little history of Christian faith. Human beings are hardwired to make sure justice is done, crimes are punished, people are given respect and dignity. By and large, and yes, there are horrific exceptions, human governments uphold God's law written on their hearts. God has given us conscience. God holds us to account. It's very striking, isn't it, how in each of these cases, six nations, it is man's inhumanity to man that they are held accountable for. So in Damascus, we've seen its war crimes. In Gaza, verse 6, slavery. In Tyre, verse 9, being part of the slave trade. In Edom, verse 11, more war crimes. In Ammon, verse 13, again. Chapter 2, verse 1, disrespect of the dead by the Moabites. In every case, sins are held to account by the living God. He holds the nations to account because he's the Lord of creation. And therefore, no nation, no individual will get away with their sins and crimes. He holds us to account for our failure to live as human beings, people made in his image. That is very good news, isn't it? Crimes committed in Ukraine will be held to account. Crimes committed in Iran will be held to account. Crimes committed in the Middle East will be held to account. In Nigeria, in Laos, in Russia, in North Korea, in South America, in the USA, in the UK. They'll all be held to account. And it's not just the Putins of the world, or the Pol Pots, or the Xis, or the Mugabes who will face judgment. Everyone, all nations, all peoples, stand before the living God. Nothing hidden, nothing forgotten. Everything brought into the spotlight. Because the lion who roars is a God of justice. And even those who only the victim and the perpetrator know the sin, even then, God knows and will hold us to account. That's very good news, isn't it? No stone unturned, no injustice forgotten. The lion roars. Consider his judgment. But God's judgment is not just to them out there. And here is the scary bit. Because thirdly, the lion roars, don't presume you're safe. So far, Amos gives his first sermon, and I think people would be thinking, do you know what? Amos is a great bloke. I mean, I can't fully understand his accent. He's not a pro. He's a bit rough around the edges. He smells of sheep. But I agree with everything he says. Well done, Amos, for telling these nations God will judge them. 10 out of 10. But look where he focuses in chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Judah. Even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah and will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. And now it's getting just a little bit closer, isn't it? Because now the spotlight is on Judah, the southern neighbours, their own spiritual brothers and sisters. It's all getting a little bit uncomfortable. And Amos uses the same structure for Judah as he does the other nations. A word from God, what they're doing wrong, and then the judgment. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says. But notice there's a difference, verse 4, because God gives the grounds of his judgment. They have rejected the law of the Lord. So the people of Judah are God's people. They have God's law, like Israel. They should know better. But they've not kept his decrees. Specifically, they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. Ancestors like Abraham, they were moon worshippers from Iraq. And maybe that's what Amos has in mind. Because in Judah at the time, other gods were being worshipped. And to reject God's law is to reject God. It is deadly serious. And therefore, the judgment, verse 5, I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Exile will come for Judah, the southern kingdom, although a generation or two after Israel. But at this point, again, if you're living in Israel, you're going to be very smug. Oh, great, the southern upstarts have got it, we might be saying. Well done, Amos. God's giving them what they deserve. But not us. We're godly. We're safe. We're prosperous. We've never had it so good. Praise God for his judgment and his blessing on us. Thanks, Amos. Great to see you. But he's not done yet. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Israel. Even for four, I will not relent. Now, what a moment that must have been. You could have heard a pin drop, couldn't you? Us? Yes, you, says Amos. And interestingly, the same structure that God has used for the seven other nations, including Judah, he now uses for Israel. The spotlight has turned on them. The net has closed. They are no different from any other pagan nation, although they, like Judah, had God's law. So notice God's charge. Verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. God's charge relates to the rich and powerful about how they're abusing the poor. Now, we're going to come back a lot to these charges in the weeks ahead, But just for now, notice in verses 6 and 7 that that injustice will not go unnoticed by God. So the powerful are abusing the weak. They sell them into poverty and slavery just for the price of a pair of sandals. They deny them justice. And remember, this is God's own people treating God's own people with injustice. God's law had a lot to say about that, as we will see. Verses 7 and 8, there is rampant immorality. It's grim, isn't it? Father and son sexually abusing the same girl, perhaps reveling in the so-called freedom that their false religion gives them. They think they've got away with it, but God sees. And against all of this was the background of God's grace to his people. Verse 9, I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were as tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? Do you see how good God has been? He's destroyed their enemies, these Amorites. That happened when Joshua led the people into the promised land. Looking back further, God led them out of Egypt and kept them safe in the desert. These were nation-shaping events, pure grace. And God gave his people his word through the prophets. They heard his voice. I mean, who's a nation like Israel that has all these blessings? But grace puts sin into stark contrast. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Nazarites were those who had made a vow to remain holy to the Lord, to do the Lord's work. They refrained from cutting their hair or drinking alcohol as a sign of devotion. But the Israelites forced them to drink wine and cut their hair. They couldn't care less about holiness. Someone has said that silencing the prophets was Israel's most self-destructive act. As soon as you close your ears to what God is saying, you are doomed. So notice finally God's judgment, verse 13. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Judgment will come. It'll take a generation, 72, but it will come. You see, the point Amos is making to his people is don't presume you're safe. The lion has roared. Are you listening? And over these next few weeks, can I plead with you to do something? Do not close your ears to what God is saying. Amos is in the Bible to help Christian believers stick to the right path of godly discipleship. And he is going to challenge our view of God and holiness. And which of us can put up our hand and say, it's all right, God, I've got this sorted. Thank you very much. This isn't for me. No, the right response is not proud presumption, but humble repentance. Which is why, as we end each week, we're going to look to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, who is our perfect lion and lamb. He's the Lion of Judah, but also the sacrificial lamb who died to take away our sin. And we need to come each week to him for forgiveness. And for one or two here today, it might be the very first time you do that, to bring your sin to Christ, the only place where sin is dealt with, so that on judgment day you don't carry it yourself. Because if you do, there is no hope. But for many of us here this morning, Amos 1 and 2 encourages us to kneel before the cross in humility and repentance and thankfulness that sin has been dealt with. So let's finish by praying together. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Please bear again my sin of presumption and help me to hear your word and obey for the glory of your name. Amen.